life of faith, and what a blessing it is that God has raised up men like Abraham to go before us and to teach us much about the life of faith. So we appreciate that wonderful reminder. Sadly, we can also learn about the life of faith by looking at those who do not have the faith of Abraham, that are quite faithless and ungodly. And that is our study this morning in 1 Kings chapter 21. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me to this rather striking and stark contrast from the life of Abraham as we look at the life of King Ahab, that wicked, vile toad of a king that sat on the throne of Israel. I'll begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 21. I'd like to read through the chapter. And then I'd like to focus on three things: the sin of covetousness, because I think the Spirit of God has explicitly recorded this to remind us about the dangers of covetousness and to learn what we need to learn from the sin of Ahab in this area. We also want to see the judgment of God, the just wrath of God, but also the mercy of God. 1 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Now it came about that after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place, or if you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now Ahab's request was totally unbiblical. The land was not to be sold. It belonged to God. And God gave the inheritance to specific tribes and families. They were not allowed to sell it unless under the dire circumstances of abject poverty. But then, when the year of Jubilee came, the land would immediately revert back to its original owner. So it was not to be bartered, it was not to be sold. It belonged to God, and He entrusted it as a gift, an inheritance, to specific tribes, and it belonged to them as a stewardship before God. So this is really an unbiblical request that the king is making to Naboth. We learn about Naboth in verse 3 that apparently he's a godly man. He invokes the name of the Lord. "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." He understands the scriptures more than the king. He knows it's not his to sell or his to give away. And I suspect the very fact that he mentions the name Yahweh in verse 3, that he probably was one of the 7,000 that God told Elijah that had not bowed the knee to Baal. I think he's a godly man. Verse 4. "So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food." Just like a spoiled child, you know, throwing a little temper tantrum, lying down on the bed, turning towards the wall, not willing to eat. Just like a little child. Verse 5. "But Jezebel, his wife," and at this time you should hiss and boo, "came to him and said to him, 'How is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating food?' So he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place." But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. and sent letters to the elders and the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men." In the Hebrew, this is sons of Belial, which is one of the names for the devil. So these are two devil men. They are worthless. "Seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.'" Cursing God would be the sin of blasphemy, and cursing the king would be the sin of treason. "Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which he had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26 adds an important addition, because not only did they kill Naboth, it says they also killed all of his sons to decimate any family right to that land. That's how evil this woman and this king were. Verse 14, "Then they sent word to Jezebel saying, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead.'" And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also the Lord has spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat. Surely there is no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days.'" The mercy of God indeed. Let's begin by looking at this sin of covetousness that we find in the heart and the bosom of Ahab. Remember, we're in the last three chapters of 1 Kings. And these last three chapters chronicle for us three major sins in the life of the king of Israel. And this is to set up the pronouncement of divine judgment upon the kingdom, which will eventually result in the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Ahab is a major player in that great judgment that is yet to come. But what I want us to do is to look at the sin of covetousness as we see it in this particular chapter. And let me start out just generally by giving you some information about this particular sin. Coveting is a sin. We have no doubt about that. The 10th commandment of the Decalogue, the 10 commandments given to us by God through Moses, says this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So coveting somebody else's property is definitely a sin. Exactly what is the sin of coveting, though? And let me say at the very outset, it is not wrong to buy things or to buy new things. It's not wrong to desire and buy a brand new house or a new car. I'm not against capitalism. The Bible's not against buying things or enjoying the things that we buy. It's not against possessing things. But what it is against is when the things possess us. And when the things become more important to us than God Himself, and then that becomes the sin of coveting in part. So let me just start out by saying, lest you misunderstand, that the Bible does not condemn buying new things or even enjoying the blessings that God gives us as long as they keep their place in our life and do not usurp the place of God or the love that God deserves within our life. The sin of coveting is defined in the dictionary as an inappropriate desire for what belongs to another. And that's what the 10th commandment is primarily addressing, but actually it's even broader than that in the Bible. The sin of coveting is also any excessive desire to obtain something of this world, like wealth or power or prestige or property or material things. And we're bombarded by this all the time. For many men, we're bombarded with it when we walk into a Home Depot store. You know, and everything you see, you know, suddenly I got to have that thing. And that new tool, man, I've got to have. Wouldn't that look good in my house? And all these kinds of things begin to draw us into coveting. Or going into a sporting goods store. Maybe it's a furniture store for you or clothes or that universal store of all kinds of coveting, Brahms. They'll do it every time. Trying to determine which kind of Sunday you're going to get this time. But we covet our addictions. And when those desires become so strong within us that they begin to eclipse out other things that are more important, then that desire becomes coveting and it becomes a sin. Actually, you may be surprised to know that coveting is actually a form of idolatry. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 says this, "For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So coveting something makes you an idolater. Because we want that so badly that it becomes an idol in my heart. And that is a sin, and that makes me guilty of the sin of idolatry. And what is an idol? Well, simply, it's anything that I love more than I love God. It's anything I love to do more than I love God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul describes the sinful, depraved nature of man in this way, that they are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And that's what idolatry is. It's loving self, loving money, loving pleasure more than I love God. And that makes me an idolater when I become guilty of that. In contrast to that, hear the heart of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, where he says, I count all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the opposite of the sin of idolatry. You need to know also that coveting is a heart sin. You can commit the sin without doing anything. You can just think it in your mind. You can think it in your heart and be guilty of this sin. I think unbelievers really need to understand this. Because oftentimes when you share the gospel with an unbeliever, because they haven't committed the outward sins of murder or adultery or thievery, they think they're a good person. They fail to realize that sin is just as much a sin in the heart as it is a sin in outward action. And coveting makes that quite clear. You can covet sitting right where you are in a church service without doing anything outwardly evil at all and be committing sin. Because it's a heart sin inside the heart of man. You also need to understand about coveting that it is such a devious sin because it propagates so many other sins in order to fulfill the sin of coveting. Because once you begin to covet something, oftentimes it just is like a snowball rolling down the side of a hill. It just grows bigger and bigger, adding more and more sins to itself. For example, coveting will sometimes cause you to steal from man. That's what Ahab and Jezebel are going to do. They're going to steal Naboth's vineyard. It will also steal that from Naboth by committing the sin of murder. So it's adding on to it the sin of murder. Or it could be the sin of just petty theft. Or a man who wants to steal his neighbor's wife will commit adultery. Because lusting in the heart and committing that sin is a form of coveting where you actually steal from someone else and it can lead to the sins of murder or adultery. The sin of coveting can also make you steal from God. Take from God what belongs to Him. It's interesting in Joshua chapter 7 when Achan stole the mantle and the 200 silver shekels of silver and the bar of gold weighing 50 shekels in weight. He coveted it. And then he stole it. What belonged to God. Because the Lord had made it very, very clear that the Israelites were to destroy everything. All the silver and the gold would be brought into the treasuries of the temple. They must not be given to the people. And they must destroy everything else. But he stole the mantle, which was a sin. He also stole the silver and gold that belonged to God, and that was a sin. Coveting will oftentimes make us steal not only from man, but from God. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul had to exhort the Corinthian church, I'm sending these brothers to you in advance because you promised this bountiful gift that you're going to give to help all the poor brethren back in Jerusalem. Now, I'm sending these guys to you in advance so you'll have that gift ready when I get there so that your gift will not be affected by covetousness. And apparently what he was concerned with is that they had promised to give this gift, but the sin of coveting would make them rob God from what they had promised to give to the Lord. You see, covetousness turns a tithe into a trifle. It turns a tenth into a fiftieth. And instead of honoring God from the first of our produce, we throw Him the scraps after we have indulged ourselves on our own wants and desires. The sin of coveting can quench the heart of giving and steal what is rightfully God's. The sin of coveting can also cause us to lie both to God and man. That's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Their desire, their coveting, that praise that Barnabas got when he sold his land and gave all the proceeds to the elders. He so coveted that and yet wanted to keep a part of it back to themselves that it caused them to lie against the Holy Spirit and against the apostles. Coveting will create excessive hoarding, like the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12 who had a bumper crop. And he said, what can I do? I know I'll take all of my bumper crop and I'll tear down my barns and build new barns so I can keep it all. That was the attitude of his heart. A hoarding spirit. Not sharing. Not concerned about others. No generosity. I'm going to keep it all. And coveting can produce an excessive hoarding spirit. It turns us into misers like Scrooge. I remember watching one of those nature movies about bears. I love to watch things about bears and lions and tigers and things that eat other things. I don't know what it is. It's just, but there's something about that attracts my dark side, I guess. But anyway, there is talking about this bear, this grizzly bear that had brought down a moose or elk, something like that. And he was gorging himself on the meat off of this moose carcass. And there's a little magpie bird that was hopping around trying to get close enough to steal a little smidgen. And every time that bird got close enough, that bear would raise up and growl and take a swipe at it and run it off. He didn't want that magpie bird, that little bird, to have even a little bitty smidgen. I mean, it's not going to take that much away from the bear. So he gorges himself. And after he's so stuffed that he can't eat another bite, he doesn't walk away and leave it because he knows the bird might get some of his meal. So he covers his whole carcass with leaves, and then he plops down and lays right on top of it, keeping his eye on the magpie. I mean, he doesn't want that thing to have anything. But that covetous spirit creates this hoarding desire within our hearts. And that's not good. A coveting spirit can also cause other sins like excessive buying. It makes us want to buy everything that we see. We become compulsive shoppers. We don't think. We don't evaluate. We just buy it. And people like this are oftentimes the ones that have huge credit cards accounts. They've run up their bills so much because they don't have the money, but they can't control their covetousness. They covet something, they see it, they want it, they buy it. There's no self-control. They're addicted to their own desires. They become impulse buyers. And I think it was Dave Ramsey or somebody that says, if it costs over $7, you ought to wait 7 days before you buy it. That's not biblical, but it's wise. I mean, you can't find that quoted in the Bible, but it's good advice. Just to make sure that you're not becoming an impulse buyer. That you have to have it right now, because then you will not be a good steward of God's blessings. And you know, the commercial world today, advertisers are experts in stirring up the sin of covetousness in your heart and in my heart. Advertisers master the art of making you covet and desire things that, you know, you never realized that you needed that before. And you walk into a department store and you know, the way they display stuff and everything, you know, I don't know how I could ever live without having that particular thing. And before you know it, you're watching stuff on TV, the commercials, and suddenly, I never realized that my soul's happiness was dependent upon me using Crest toothpaste. And my success and victory in life was dependent upon wearing Nike tennis shoes or something like that. But they create within you a desire to covet things. And we're continually bombarded by that all the time. And the Spirit of God would have us to beware of a covetous spirit. Well, how does the sin of covetousness develop? Well, look at what it did with Ahab. First, he seized the vineyard. It's right next door to his summer palace there in Jezreel. The capital is Samaria. They've got a summer palace in Jezreel. He sees the vineyard. So it starts with his eyes. He sees it. Secondly, his heart then craves it and he desires it. And once the eye sees it, then the heart takes over and the sin of coveting begins to develop. That's why I think Solomon so wisely teaches us in Proverbs 4:23 to watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Because it's the heart where that covetousness begins to develop. And once it takes root, then the hand reaches out and grabs it. And this Ahab did through the plotting and scheming of his wicked wife, Jezebel. The eye, the heart, the hand. And it has you. The sin of covetousness has you. I think oftentimes we're like those ringtail monkeys. You know, the Zulus in Africa oftentimes trap animals for the zoos. And the hardest little critter to catch is a ringtail monkey, but they figured out the perfect way to catch him. And what they know is that ringtail monkey loves the seeds of certain melons. So what they do is they get one of those melons and they drill a perfectly round little hole in it, just big enough for that monkey to get his stretched out little hand inside there. And as he's grabbing all the seeds inside the melon, he wads them up and he clenches his fist, and now it's not big enough to come out of the melon. And he will sit there for hours trying to get his hand out to get free. And he will screech at it, and he will move all around trying to get free. And all he has to do is to let go of the seed, and he can pull his hand right out. But he's so covetous that once he sees it, once his heart goes in there, once his hand grabs it, he will not let go. And the Zulus just walk up and throw a net over him, and they got him. Because he will not let go. And that's the progression of the sin of covetousness. It starts with the eye, it moves into the heart, and then the hand reaches forth and grabs, and it will not let go. And then we commit great sins. That was the sin of Achan. He saw the spoil with his eyes, his heart, and he confessed it, coveted them, and his hand stole them. That was the same procedure found with Eve. With her eyes, she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes. With her heart, she understood and desired it because it was desirable to make one wise and to make her like God. And with her hand, she reached out and grabbed the fruit. It begins with the eye. It begins here. And that's why we must be careful to guard our eyes. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 101, I think it's verse 3, that I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Because he knows of the temptation that will be to create ungodly desires within the heart. We need to guard our eyes. Well, the cure for covetousness is contentment. Because a covetous heart is never satisfied. It always wants more. And true happiness, we need to learn from this, is not in the things that we have, but in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Learning to be content. But that's a whole nother story. Well, let's move into some of the details of the chapter very quickly. Naboth refuses to give Ahab the vineyard. And Ahab's response is that he is sullen and he is vexed in verse 4. By sullen, the word means he's dejected. He's got a long face. I mean, his countenance has fallen. Just like Cain's in Genesis chapter 4. He's also vexed, which means he was angry. He was enraged because Naboth would not give him the vineyard. To sum up, these two words Sullen and vexed means that Ahab was sad and mad. And just like a spoiled child, he begins to pout. And I say that because I really think he's like a spoiled child. Because he's just like a toddler who doesn't get his way. They get so upset and so vexed and so sullen when they don't get their way. It reminds me of the property laws of the toddler. Have y'all ever heard of those? The property laws of a toddler. If I saw it first, it's mine. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If it's in your hand and I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago and put it down on the ground, it's still mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. But if it's broken, then it's yours. That's the property laws of a toddler. And that's the attitude, the heart attitude of Ahab in this whole passage. Well, he's totally frustrated. He's mad. He's sad. And now comes in his wicked wife, Jezebel. Notice her response to him after he explains why he is so upset in verse 7. "Do you now reign over Israel?" And because she is the real power behind the throne, you got to understand the proper translation of this. It really goes something like this. "Do you not know that I let you sit on the throne?" She's really the one in control. And there's probably a lot of sarcasm here. She's probably looking down at him for his weakness. That he's over here pouting on the couch, not acting anything like her father would have done, the king of Sidon, not acting like the Phoenician kings. And so she says, "Let me tell you how we would handle this thing." And so she forms a plot. And her plot is she basically takes control and she's going to execute Naboth, because that's what they would have done in her home country, being a pagan Gentile that she is. And so this whole plot evolves around her sitting on the throne. Basically, she goes into the Oval Office and she opens up the drawer and pulls out the letterhead of Ahab. She begins to write a letter on it. And she uses his seal. And she sends it to her puppets, the elders and the nobles of the city. She tells them to hire two false witnesses. Two witnesses, by the way, to make it appear legal. I mean, she is a crafty, wicked woman. She's going to follow the letter of the law, even though she's breaking the commandments of God. She wants it to appear to be very legal and according to the law. She even calls a day of fasting that we see, for example, in verse 9, to give that religious air, that somber spirit. So again, it's in a religious service that all this is going on. And these two false witnesses will tell their lies and Naboth dies. It's as simple as that. Sadly, Jezebel becomes what in modern psychological terms we call an enabler. She is basically helping Ahab get what his sinful heart wants. And I suppose we should never fall into that snare. Enablers enable people oftentimes just to commit more sin. It's like giving an alcoholic rent money. You just bought him a week's worth of booze. And here Jezebel intentionally forms this plot to grant to her husband what his heart covets. You know, the sad thing about it is how these elders and nobles in verse 8 and down in verse 11 do exactly what they want her to do. There's no backbone. There's no courage. There's no resistance to her will. The whole government is corrupt. All the politicians are corrupt. And it reminds us how we need to pray for godly leaders within our own country that can stand up against wicked temptations like this. Proverbs 25:26 says, "Like a trampled spring in a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." Well, I don't think they're righteous men. They're definitely giving way to this wicked woman. They were corrupt from the get-go, but she owns them. She controls them. And they know the consequences of not doing her bidding. Sadly, when people fear man more than they fear God, We should hearken to the words of our Lord in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But they are too weak in their wickedness. Well, now arrives on the scene the great Elijah the Tishbite in verse 17. The kangaroo trial has already occurred. They've dragged poor Naboth out of the city. They've stoned him to death. Jezebel has now told Ahab to go down and take possession of the vineyard. And so now he makes his way out of his palace, around the corner, and he's walked through probably a stone entryway. And there he's looking at the vineyard, just imagining how he's going to tear it all down and do a makeover into a vegetable garden. And his heart is coveting, and he's just planning all these things. And lo and behold, walks none other than Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah, the great man of God, now recommissioned by the Lord for another last great word to this wicked king. Elijah, Alexander White describes him as a Mount Sinai of a man with a heart like a thunderstorm. And the ground probably shook under Ahab's feet when this mighty godly man opened his mouth and began to address the king. The first thing he says to him is, "Have you murdered," verse 19, "and also taken possession? And in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." The sin that Ahab is guilty of is given in verse 20, that he sold himself to do evil. He sold himself. He sold his soul to the devil. He sold his soul to commit murder, all for the sake of a vineyard. He sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, the response of King Ahab in verse 20 is a very sad response. For he says to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" What a sad opinion of the prophet the king has. For Elijah should have been his greatest friend. Elijah should have been his most trusted ally, his closest confidant, his greatest advisor. But the sin of the king would not have it. And so he turns this great man of God and describes him as nothing but, "Oh, my enemy." I think it tells us of the blinding power of sin that causes the sinner to choose the wrong kinds of friends and to make the wrong kinds of enemies. Sin blinds the sinner so that those who should be the best friends for his soul are regarded as enemies, and the enemies of his soul he regards as friends. Sinners always choose the wrong friends. Our best friends will always be those who seek to inspire us and motivate us and teach us to do the will of God. But the sinner cares nothing for that. Yet those kinds of people should be esteemed very highly. And yet Ahab esteemed as his best ally is really the worst enemy of his soul. Well, the consequences from the mouth of Elijah is that not only will the dogs lick up the blood of Ahab in verse 19, but Jezebel, the dogs will eat her body. And as we find out later on in 2 Kings, when this prophecy comes to pass, once the dogs devour her body, all is left is her head, her hands, and her feet. The curs of the street devour the rest. And then the third part of this judgment in verse 24 is that everyone belonging to Ahab will be devoured either by the dogs or by the birds of heaven. So that basically the entire family is going to become dog food or bird food because of their sin. You know, you look at this and you begin to understand the nature of God's justice and wrath. We see that God is now going to hold Ahab accountable, and we sense the rightness of this, do we not? We sense that this is just. But oftentimes we wonder, why is it that God delays? Why didn't God activate His wrath upon Ahab and Jezebel before they killed Naboth, instead of after they killed Naboth? Why does the wrath of God sometime delay? And yet I think what we learn from this passage is that, as one of the old Baptist preachers used to preach on this passage about payday Sunday, and that there is a payday someday. It may not be today, but it is coming for certain. There is a payday that is coming. And ultimately, Ahab and Jezebel and all of the descendants of this household will die because of Ahab's sin of covetousness and murder. And by the way, he's held primarily responsible. I think he condoned what Jezebel was doing. He was the king. He was the head of the household. He's responsible. And his sin not only will take his life, but Jezebel's life because of her sin involved in it, but also all of his descendants. Because this sin of covetousness, because it has arms that reach out and entangle itself into more sin, it can devastate not only the sinner who has the sin of covetousness, but people around them. Ahab, with this sin in his heart, becomes like a terrorist carrying a suicide bomb under his clothes. And when it detonates, it not only destroys him, but it ravages people around him. And that's why we have to be so careful about the sin of covetousness, because of the other sins and the devastating effect that it can bring upon those around us. And in all of this, we wonder about Naboth, and we wonder, why did God not stop them before they executed this godly man? Why did Jim Elliot and David Brainerd and Robert Murray McShane have to die? Three godly men who died in the prime of their life at the age of 29. Why did they have to die so young? Why did God not stop the people that killed them? Whether it's the disease or the Indians or whoever it was. And we just cannot understand the ways of God. We have to yield. We have to submit. We can't get our minds around the ways of God, because His ways are higher than ours. It'd be like trying to stand in California on the beach and somehow try to grab and stop the tide of the Pacific Ocean. It's impossible. God's ways are too great that we can't fully understand. We must merely learn to submit. But what we learn from this is that the righteous, like Naboth, often suffer injustice in this world. You better learn to expect it. Don't let it surprise you when it happens to you. Because the righteous in this world oftentimes experience injustice. And we may wonder, why, God? Why is this happening in my life? And you may not ever understand. But it is something that God allows and is a part of His ultimate will for reasons sometimes we cannot fathom. It's like the two young female students in Wisconsin who advertised for a third roommate to share their house. And a lesbian came and wanted to be that third renter, and they rejected her. And so the state Human Rights Commission forced these two young women to pay the lesbian $1,500 for causing her distress. They had to write out a public letter of apology, and they had to attend a re-education class taught by homosexuals. I don't know. I hear stories like that and I say, Lord, why does that stuff happen even in America? But it was the government that did it. Our government. And that state government that allows these things to happen. I don't understand it. But ultimately, we must learn to submit to what God is doing. Change things if we can. But until we can change it, we must learn to submit. Or how about Gulnaz Bibi? That beautiful Christian girl in Pakistan who had a Muslim man come up and throw acid all over her face and chest and arm and legs, just grossly disfiguring her beautiful face. She would be scarred forever after multiple surgeries. Why does that happen to a young Christian woman? Or how about Clementine in Rwanda during the year 1994, during that terrible year of genocide happening in that country? This 17-year-old beautiful girl, the soldiers came into her village murdering people left and right, and they dragged her out into the bushes and they tortured her and raped her and infected her with the HIV virus, which quickly turned into full-blown AIDS. And when the report was written about her, she was soon going to die because of AIDS for what they did to her. Now, by the grace of God, through Christian people in the hospital, she came to faith in Jesus Christ. But you wonder, how can things like that happen? And we simply do not know. We cannot understand. God has a plan. We do not understand why these things fit in a part of it. But what we must understand is, though all of this evil sometimes happens, sometimes to God's people, there is a payday someday for everyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord. Yes, we could wish that God's judgment would fall on the day that the sin was committed. Like with Nebuchadnezzar, when the day his heart was filled with pride, God turned him into a cow for 7 years. Or with Herod, the day the words came out of his mouth, he was stricken with worms in the book of Acts. But our soul cries out like those souls in heaven under the altar who say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And yet the answer that the Bible gives to us is suffer patiently. Suffer patiently. Because you have a friend and an example in Jesus Christ. Peter brings this out in 1 Peter 2. As it's no credit to you when you do something wrong and have to suffer patiently, but when you do what's right, then you suffer patiently. That's what's right in the sight of God, because that's what Christ did when He was being crucified. God's ways are often mysterious to us. We often wish His judgment would fall quickly. But even though it may not fall today, it will one day fall. The Lord is like a mighty lion who waiting to devour His enemies. And now He waits and He watches. And He seems as if He does not move. It seems as if He's hiding. He's hid in all the camouflage around the circumstances of our life. But never doubt that the lion one day will rise and He will execute and destroy all His enemies. And for the people of God, our response should be the words of the Apostle Paul: "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" God will repay. And Ahab and Jezebel will meet their payday, though it will not be the day that Elijah confronts them. God's promise, we must trust in it. He cannot lie. As one commentator said, "Don't let our quandary over the timing of Yahweh's justice eclipse our comfort over the fact of His judgment." Well, finally, let me just conclude with this incredible word of mercy that apparently after Elijah confronts the king and tells him how the dogs will feast upon his family, it's more than his soul can handle. And in verse 27, he tears his clothes and he puts on sackcloth and he fasts and he lays in sackcloth and he goes about despondently. And then the Lord tells Elijah, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. And because he has done this, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in the days of his son." Now, the only part that's being postponed here is the judgment upon his sons and his family. Because Ahab is still going to die according to schedule. Jezebel will die according to schedule. But the judgment upon his sons and his family is going to be postponed till after he dies. Don't think that God is canceling the judgment. He's merely postponing it for a short period of time. I'm amazed at the mercy of God here, are you not? I mean, it's Ahab. If anyone who deserved no mercy for what he did, it was Ahab. And yet, because he even gives this temporal repentance, this is not genuine. The very next chapter will expose the shallowness and the short-livedness of this repentance. It's not genuine. But yet, there's enough sorrow and sincerity there that God grants a reprieve to his household until after Ahab dies. That's incredible mercy to me, to a man who does not deserve it. Sinners need to know, however, that though judgment may be delayed, their judgment will not be canceled. It's true that God in mercy delays the wrath of God so that there's time for repentance. But it will not be canceled. And for any sinner who thinks that because God has not judged them today for a sin they've committed today, that is proof positive that in some way God does not exist or that God will not hold them accountable, you are dearly mistaken. Because God in His mercy may postpone judgment, but He will never ever cancel judgment. There is only one thing that can cancel judgment, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is only those who have turned from their sin and embraced as a free gift the salvation that only Jesus Christ can give. It is those people who can have their sins and their rightful judgment canceled. For now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you will know nothing but the mercy of God and the blessing of God. But those who refuse to come to Christ, they must remember that though their judgment is postponed, it will not be canceled. For there is a payday someday. Let us as Christians take heart from this chapter to learn not to covet the things of the world, for covetousness leads to many sins and many sorrows of life and even the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father. But let us bank our soul on the mercy of God to know that when we sin and we confess it, that God is faithful and just to forgive us. And let us glory in the mercy of a God that we have received through Christ that we do not deserve. And let us champion that mercy and find great joy in the mercy of our Lord through Jesus Christ. Well, let's close and pray.